Africa. Some people ask me, how did we get there? And I always tell them a jet airplane was our way over. But I was a leader in the church, as Pastor Mike said, and we were looking to missions, and we had talked about it for many years as we were growing up together, Marie and I. And it really did seem that we had reached, thank you, it really did seem we had reached a point where we were too old to go. We actually went to the field when I was 43, so give you some idea. You can do the math there. I was 43 then. We've been there 15 years. You can work on that. We got some practice with it last night with adding all those numbers up. So, the actual call of the mission field, as Pastor Mike mentioned in the last hour, was a pretty dramatic one in the sense that we were praying for God to raise up someone from the camp to go to the mission field, and God called us. I met one of the little guys when I said that, one of the young people when I was praying that prayer, but God thought differently. But the process of actually ending up in South Africa was a little more just circumstantial. And the fact that I was 43, or would be 43 before we got there, the fact that it was an English-speaking country was extremely attractive to me. I thought I could learn another language, and then I tried to learn Zulu, and I realized how old I was. We had a ministry, a friend that had a ministry in Swaziland, which is about 5 hours from where we are, so that was an incentive. And then looking back on it, I think I can see it much clearer in the rearview mirror than I could see it at the time. But apartheid ended in 1994. We were called to the mission field in 1995. And quite literally before that point, we could not have legally ministered in the ministry we have. So apartheid was, the concept is apart, and we would call it segregation. And the whites could not minister to the blacks, to the African nationals, at that time. And so I would not be able to be doing the things we're doing right now. We're working in what's called a township, which is the area where the labor force was living during the time of apartheid. So every city, every major city had its township. And the black workers would live in the township and then go into the city to work, and then they'd come back in. They had to have passes to go in and out. It was like it was like going through the border. Okay, it was two different countries. And if you were caught without a pass, you'd be arrested, put in jail, or worse. It was a nasty, nasty system. And what, because of all of that, you didn't exactly ask me to go this far, but I'm going to go a little bit further. Because of that, the townships, which comprise roughly 20% of the population of South Africa, are the least evangelized portions of the country. So we are in an area of 300,000, and we are the only, to my knowledge, we're the only Bible-teaching church in the community, okay, 300,000 people. So there's a great need, a great opportunity. Soweto, that is about 7 million in population, has 3 Bible-teaching churches, as far as we know. Now, obviously, there can be little churches someplace you don't know about, but as far as we know, that's where things stand. So pray for South Africa. We do have cards. I thought I had one up here. I'd left it someplace. We have cards on the back table. They're right back there that you can take. I've got an email and a phone number on that. You're welcome to contact us at any time. I do have a weekly prayer email that I send out. If you'd like to be on that list, just take one of those cards, send me an email, and ask to be put on, okay, because I won't remember otherwise. So we would love to have you. Anybody ever wants to come to South Africa, look us up, and we will give you a tour of the game park, my favorite getaway. All right, let's go. And if you just can't go there and you want to see it, we have 52 gigabytes of pictures of the game park. So anyway, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4. We are looking at the biblical home, and as we have been doing this particular series, we began last night looking at the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at the question, what we do and don't do when we say I do. This morning during the Sunday school hour, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, what to do when saying I do produces more to do. That's what parenting is. This lesson is going to be on Ephesians 4:22-32, and we're going to look at what to do when saying I do gets hard. And it will get hard in a biblical home, even a good home. And then Ephesians 5:22-32, tonight we will look at what to do when saying I do means servant leadership. And as Pastor Mike has said several times, we're going to split the men and the women up at that point. My wife will take the ladies and work on the area of respect, and then we'll look at servant leadership. God has created us as social creatures. And Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, I said we're going to be in verses 22 to 32, but we're going to start in verses 1 to 6 just briefly to look at this, because the book of Ephesians is about unity. That is the key thing, the key ingredient that Paul is trying to deal with. He dealt with two cultures that were so dramatically different from each other, the Jew and the Gentile, that I'm not sure we have a cultural difference that is quite as dramatic today. I mean, you have Hispanics here and Americans here. We have Africans and Americans, or British and Afrikaans, and you have these different groups, these different cultures, and we tend to clash because of our differences. And Paul is writing this book to bring us as believers into the unity that's already there. And what I want us to see in Ephesians 4, we're just going to kind of introduce the chapter by looking at this, but I want you to notice in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And one of the things I want us to see, or really, I suppose, two of the things I want you to see, is the unity that the Bible speaks of is a unity that, first of all, is modeled on the Trinity. Did you notice that in verses 4 to 6? There's one Spirit, one Lord, one God. The unity of the home, the unity of the church, is modeled on the unity of the Trinity. And that's a vitally important truth. So when we talk about the different divisions within the church, when they're unbiblical divisions, we need to go back to the Trinity and understand it. The second thing is that it is God-made. And you see that in verse 3. It is the unity of the Spirit. This isn't something that's man-made. We don't create the unity. That's one of the falsehoods of ecumenism today, where we're trying to bring all churches together. We throw away doctrine in order to get along. That's not biblical unity. That's man-made unity. The biblical unity is Spirit-made, not man-made. The only thing we are told to do is found in verses 2 and 3. And in verse 3, he says, we are to endeavor, we're to labor hard, we're to sweat, to keep the unity of the Spirit. And how do we do that? We do that by doing, in verse 2, we have lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing. And what I want us to think about in this relationship is that the lowliness is an inward look. The humility, it's that recognition that we are not something important, that we are just, really, Galatians chapter 6 says we're nothing. Romans chapter 12 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. There needs to be a lowly, humble, meek looking at ourselves, and then an outward reaching towards others in love, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. Now, we're going to concentrate on the second part of that, this when we talk about this unity. And so when we move this now into the family unit and we think about this from the standpoint of a family unit, that is the ultimate human relationship. And that human relationship, which is the ultimate oneness, the two shall become one, that ultimate oneness is going to be based, first of all, is modeled by the unity of the Trinity. Secondly, it is God-made, not man-made. But we're going to have to endeavor. We have to endeavor to keep it. And how do we do that? And we're going to look at that now, starting in verses 22 to 32 of this particular chapter. It will take work. Now, as far as our introduction here is concerned to the actual material, as we look at this idea of when it gets hard, biblical sanctification, we want to talk about this question here of relating to each other. God has created us as social creatures. And as social creatures, we have relationships. The relationship in the home, the relationship in the church, the relationship to other parts of the body of Christ. We are social creatures. And one of the things we tend to do, I don't know how you are, and I think this is really a more of an American problem than it is a problem in most other cultures in the world, but it's definitely an American problem, and that is we tend to be extremely individualistic in our approach to things. That's not how God created us. I think that our Hispanic brethren and our African brethren have got this a little bit better. In Africa, we talk about the fact that it takes a village to raise a child. And there's a concept that of the village involvement in things. And that's really a more biblical concept than what we have created today. What we tend to do is protect ourselves from relationships. I don't want to get too close to people. And yet God has said that it's good and healthy to do so. In fact, there's over 41 another passages in Scripture in the New Testament? 41 and others. We are supposed to work together. We're supposed to travel this road together. But we don't want to do that because we have a danger if we get too close, we can cause offense. If I get too close to you, I can cause offense. And a brother who is offended is harder to be won than a city, than a strong town. You see? And so what I do is I avoid that. I avoid getting too close because I don't want to offend you. I don't want to cause problems between us. So I just avoid getting close and I stay surface with you. Okay? So I'll say, hey, how are you? And you'll say, fine, because that's what everybody says when you say, how are you? Even if you're dying of cancer, you say, fine. Okay? And we leave it there. And we won't allow ourselves to get hurt by other people. And that's not how the church should run. And that's not how a home should run. You see, we tend to avoid the problems, and we would rather just avoid that situation so we don't get close to people. And we can even do the same thing in the home. We just draw apart. You talk about people, talk about drifting apart. What's happening is self-protection. That's all it is. You just stay away from the other person because it's too painful to get close to the other person. So we self-protect. And that's where we run into. The Bible has a far better solution, as usual. Our solutions, the world's solutions, are trash. But God has a far better solution, and it is what is outlined for us in verses 22 to 32 here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we talk about it as the put off and put on section of Ephesians. Now, as we look at this, we're going to start in verses 20 to 24. You have a handout there, by the way. I've explained this to others as we've in the other lessons. You're going to have two types of questions in those lessons, or on those handouts, rather. The first will be just a kind of fill-in-the-blank type of question, and then you'll have some of the questions in there that are application, and they're personal application. Please take the time to think through them. You may even want to take the time tonight or tomorrow to think through them. You may even want to take the time with your spouse or with your family to think through them. Where are there issues in our lives that we need to address? Now, the first thing we want to look at is in verses 20 to 24, the put off and put on, and I've called this the past tense. Now, you understand that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books, okay? They both basically deal with the same things. And Paul is teaching something here that he teaches a little more clearly in the book of Colossians. So I'm going to take you over to Colossians for a moment. Whoops, sorry. Question number one is we need to see that about this section that our actions are based upon our position in Christ. And he teaches this in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 talks about this idea that we are to lie not to one another. Let's see, I did it that way. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, what's going on here? How many of you feel dead to sin? How many of you have not struggled with sin in the last 24 hours? The last 5 minutes? Do you feel like you've arrived? No. But Paul says, we put off the old sinful nature. We put on the new Christ-like nature. In fact, that nature is described in 2 Peter chapter 1 as being the very nature of God. Do you feel God-like 24/7? But he says, that's true of you if you're a believer. Okay? Now, I want to explain the difference here between what we call position and practice, or positional truth and practical truth. Positional truth is who you are in Christ. That is that position absolutely never changes. If you want to get a good reading of this, read chapters 1 and 2. I just did this exercise this week for my class. But read chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians and underline or circle or take notes on the passages that say in him or in whom or in the beloved, something along those lines. And I counted at least 9 different things that Ephesians 1 and 2 teach us that we are in Christ. We are redeemed. We are chosen. We are predestined to adoption of sons, and so on and so forth. Well, one of the ones that fascinates me is that we are seated at the right hand of God with Christ in heaven right now. Anybody feel like you're sitting at the right hand of God right now? That's practice. Positionally, which never changes, we're at the right hand of God. Practically, we're in Tucson, Arizona, struggling maybe to stay awake. Position and practice, they differ. Practice is like this, right? Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down, sometimes you're up, sometimes you're way down. Position never changes. You're in Christ. Illustration. How many of you remember Josiah in the Old Testament? King Josiah. How old? This is for anybody under 22. First, then we'll raise it. How old was Josiah when he became king?
16?
Younger than that. Slightly younger than that. Somebody heard it. I heard it. 8. He was 8 years old. How many of you either have had or have an 8-year-old or have been 8 years old at some point in your life? All right. How many of your 8-year-olds would you make president of the United States right now? And we won't go into politics. You know what I think Josiah acted like, personally? I think he acted like an 8-year-old. I think he was an 8-year-old. Whatever the 600 BC version of video games was, that's what he did. At 8 years old. Okay? He was an 8-year-old. He was king. Positionally. And in practice, he was an 8-year-old. I imagine as Josiah matured, as he developed in his walk, as he developed in his kingliness, that there were times when the servants would come to him and say, Josiah, you're the king. Act like it. That's what Paul's doing to us right here. Brethren, you're in Christ. Act like it. Or as we put it in question number 2, since you are different, be different. Since you are different, be different. Since you have put off the old man, put him off. Since you have put on the new man, put him on. You're put him off in practice, put him on in practice. You put him off in you put him off in position, put him on in practice. You put him, what am I saying? I don't know either. That's the problem. You put him off in position, put him off in practice. You've put the new man on in position, put him on in practice. That's the concept of what this passage is talking about. So verses 20 to 24 is past tense. Verse 25 then begins the present tense. And he's talking now about what we should be in Christ. And kind of before I go off of this, question number 3 deals with this concept of the new clothes that we're putting on. The picture is the taking off of old clothes and putting on of the new clothes. A couple of illustrations in the Bible that illustrate this. You remember the Joshua, the high priest in the book of Zechariah, when it says he had the filthy garment, the polluted garment, that's the concept here. Really, this old man is our old corpse of our sinful nature, and it's a picture. I mean, this is kind of gruesome. It's the picture of somebody who's been in the grave for a number of years, and their clothes are rotting off of their bodies. That's the old man, and he says, "Put it off, take it off." And like Josiah, he's clothed with robes of righteousness. That's the putting on. And so this is the picture that is going to take place. And now we're going to return to this thought throughout the rest of the lesson. How is that done? It's done through the renewing of the mind. It's done through the renewing of the mind. The way we change our actions is based upon the change of our thinking. Okay, and I want us to think about that. We've kind of touched on that all weekend, but I want us to continue with that thought. Now, let me give you one more positional truth versus practical truth here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, what does it say we have currently? The mind of Christ. How many of you always think biblically? Do you think biblically? Every single thing that happens in your life, you think about it from a biblical standpoint. I'm one of these terribly ignorant Americans. I speak one language poorly. How many of you speak more than one language? Okay, good. All right. How do you know when you have mastered a language? When you think in it or dream in it, which is usually the sign that you're thinking in it. Okay. When I go into Zulu, this is what happens. Sawubona, translation, hello. Translation, hello means, oh, hi, oh, yebo. That's how I do Zulu, okay? I have to think in English and translate back and forth between the language, okay? When you are thinking biblically, you just do things biblically. Amen. You see? But most of us are in that translation process. I have to stop and think, okay, is this right or wrong? I don't know. Pastor, help me, which is fine. But we have to translate it. But what Paul is saying here is, you have the mind of Christ, now live it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wants us to start thinking biblically. He wants us to start in a practical way having the mind of Christ. And that is the picture of what we see in this idea. So the answer to question number 4 then is that we need to... I can't read my writing. Thank you. We have to have a change in thought. So as we look at this study and as we continue in this, we need to be thinking biblically. And by the way, let me just illustrate this real quickly before I move off of this and go into the practical portion of this lesson. How do you know whether you're thinking biblically or not? You ever thought about that question? What does it mean to think biblically? Well, let me suggest to you that if we are thinking on spiritual things and not physical things, if physical things are dominating your thought life, you're not thinking biblically. How do you look at different situations? How do you look at tragedy? Do you look at it materialistically or spiritually? How do you pray? What's most important to you? Physical needs or spiritual needs? Is God, with this tragedy of this family, I just spent time on Friday night with a personal friend who also lost an 18-year-old earlier this year in a car accident. Devastating. I mean, what else can you say? Absolutely devastating. Was God in control? Yes. Does God have a purpose? Yep. Is God working in a lot of people's lives through that tragedy? Yep. What's my prayer?
Help me.
Help? Yes. Work your will. Yep. Work your purpose. Work your plan. Yep. Teach me. Instruct me. Guide me. Help me to help others. You see the focus? Where's our focus on those types of things? Another way you can answer this question is if you make a statement like this, you're not thinking biblically. I know that the Bible says, but as soon as you say but, you're dead. Okay? I know the Bible says I shouldn't spank my children. I mean, I should spank my children, but. I know the Bible says I shouldn't divorce my wife, but. I know that the Bible says I should forgive, but. And we all tend to do that. And we're thinking materially, not spiritually. You see? So those are things to just kind of test ourselves to see, am I dreaming biblically yet? And that's kind of the concept that we have. Now, let's move on. What time am I supposed to stop? Good. What time's the evening service start? Okay. No, I won't do that. I promise. Okay. There's no football games. We're in good shape. Okay. What we have here, Paul. What Paul does in verses 25 now to verse 32 is he gives us four illustrations of putting off and putting on. And the first illustration he gives us is the area of lying versus truth. And so as we look at this in verse 25, notice what he says with me. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The first thing I want to do is to define for you, you have a question there, number five, what is lying? Well, first of all, lying is the falsifying of facts with the intent of malice or of protecting a guilty party. In other words, we falsify the facts to hurt someone or to take advantage of them. Genesis chapter 27, verse 19, you remember the story of Jacob and his father Isaac. And Isaac had promised Esau to give him the birthright, and Jacob decided that he was going to manipulate that birthright out of his father. His father happened to be blind, or at least very hard of seeing, and Jacob said to his father in verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn. He was falsifying facts to take advantage of him. In fact, this gets so bad that he swears by God, by God's name, that he is Esau. He actually blasphemed the Lord's name and took the Lord's name in vain in doing that. Jacob is lying not for the purpose of malice per se, but as the purpose of taking advantage. A second thing we would say about this concept of lying is that it would involve exaggeration of truth. Exaggeration of truth. Not necessarily an outright lie in the sense of, you know, I'm Esau, but we can exaggerate. How many of you have children? Change the question. How many of you have more than one child? How many of you have walked into the room when something broke or when something happened and said, what happened? How many of you have ever figured out what happened in that situation? I had five kids, okay? I had five answers to that question. And if I had had a degree in criminology, I might have been able to figure out what actually happened, but I never got that far, okay? I finally gave up and spanked them all. No, I didn't do that. Just kidding. Usually. Exaggeration is where you minimize your own responsibility or maximize your own responsibility, depending on what you're trying to get out of it, okay? Depending on what you want from the situation. And we can either minimize it by blaming it on someone else. We can minimize it by saying, yeah, I did this, but he made me angry. You know, these kinds of statements. By the way, you can lie by not saying anything. Did you know that? Who did this? That's lying. Okay. You're trying to keep yourself... you're trying to exaggerate your responsibility one way or the other. And a third thing is that it has the intent of protecting the guilty. We often tell lies to simply keep ourselves out of trouble. So let me give you the whole definition here. Question number five, there is going to be a falsifying, an exaggerating, or a protecting. So that's what we're to put off. We're to put off, we're to take off those old, filthy, grave clothes of lying. And we're to put on truth. And that's what he says there in verse 25. We are to speak every man truth with his neighbor. Well, why? Well, first of all, because we are of the truth. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You say you're a follower of Jesus. If you're a Christian, that's what you're saying, right? You're a Christ follower. So if you're a follower of the truth, what should characterize your life? Truth. Okay? That should be characteristic. He says in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. He's setting us apart through the truth. He's setting us apart through the word. And if that's what's going to happen, then we will become truthful. We will not become liars. We will not be liars. We will not continue to be liars. The concept of put it off, put it away, stop lying, and we will become truth tellers. So first of all, lying is terribly inconsistent with being part of the truth. It needs to be put away. Secondly, we would say that lying is very harmful to others. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, for we are members one of another. You ever had someone who in your family that lies to you? I had a son who was an addict for a number of years, and it got to the point where I couldn't tell the truth from the lie. I had no idea whether he was lying or telling the truth. He was so good at it that I couldn't see the difference. I couldn't tell. And he could pull it off. And then a day or two or 5 or 10 days later, I'd find something that would uncover the lie. Well, what happens? That ruins the family. It ruins the relationship. Why? Because I can't trust him. And love is based on trust. Love believes all things, hopes all things. Well, if I can't believe anything, it damages the unity of the body. And here in this particular section, of course, he's not so much directly talking about the family. He'll do that in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But he is talking about the unity of the body. And when lying is present, that trust is ruined. You look at what Jacob's lie did to his family. That family was never the same. That family was never the same. In fact, Jacob never saw his mom alive again. We need to understand that. Lying is something that will destroy, whereas truth builds up. It builds up the family. It edifies the body. In fact, look back in chapter 4, verse 15. We're to speak the truth in love, and it will grow him. It will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even the church. That's how we edify the body. That's how we build up the church. That's how we build up the family. It's by speaking the truth in love. So we need to replace, we need to put off that old, sinful, grave clothes and put on truth, and it will develop. And let me just expand the thought here. This truthfulness isn't just speaking true things. It's being true. Or can I put it this way? It is being transparent. This is a hard one for us. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, to confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. How many of you like to confess your faults to each other? We have enough trouble doing that in the home, let alone in the church. But biblically, we should be transparent with each other. Amen. Not pretending to be something we're not. That's right. I come into church and I say I'm fine. No, I'm not. We need to be transparent. We need to be open. I don't mean that we have to drag others down into the mud with us. That's not my point. But don't try to be something you're not. The strongest condemnation that Jesus had was for hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite. We need to confess our faults one to another. All right? Second one, verses 26 and 27, anger and restoration. This one's a little more tricky to define. But let me start out by asking the question. You guys are well educated, so you'll know the answer to this one. Is anger sinful? Who's the he? Christ. And he looked around with anger. So anger is not necessarily sinful. Though in us it usually is sinful, right? Okay. So as we think about this, first of all, we need to understand that it is an emotion, but it can be either an emotion used in anger, in sin, or an emotion used rightly. In fact, to not be angry in certain instances, as in Psalm 109, would be wrong. I hate every false way. If we don't hate false ways, we're not godlike. Think about that. Okay, we're supposed to develop into Christ's likeness, and Christ was angry. And Christ, and the psalmist here, hates the falseness. If I don't hate the falseness, I'm not Christ-like. If I'm not angry with hypocrisy, like Christ was angry in there in Mark chapter 3, then I'm not Christ-like. But our problem is, and the reason we tend to shy away from anger, is that normally when we're angry, we're sinful. So let me define sinful anger for you, or let me change that. Let me define righteous anger for you, and then we can compare our own anger to the righteous anger. There are three components. This is question number 7, by the way. I think I missed number 6. We need to think differently about Christ if we're going to tell the truth. We need to think differently about Christ. Number 7, three characteristics of righteous anger. We can use this illustration here. Let me return to the illustration. First of all, it will react against actual sin. It reacts against actual sin, not a perception of wrong. Okay? So in other words, the wife who is angry at her husband because he didn't pick up his clothes or make the bed. Where is it? It's a perceived wrong. Okay? Or, this is mine. I'm angry because my wife messed up my schedule. Okay? I am supposed to leave for church at 9:52:35. Okay? And it is 9:53. She's late. Again. Don't tell her. And I become angry. Where is it here? Okay? I'm angry not at a I am angry at a perceived wrong, not at an actual sin. It's not, so in other words, becoming angry because of inconveniences or something that we have created as being right or wrong. This is my space, and that guy cut me off in traffic, and I'm going to give it to him. Okay, that's a perceived wrong. All right, now there may be sinful actions on the part of the people involved, but that's not really what I'm angry at. Okay, I'm angry because I've been inconvenienced. All right, a second point here is that it focuses on God. Picking up the clothes or messing up my schedule generally is not focused upon God. All right, I am only interested in me. I'm in, I would personally, and you would too, by the way, I would personally rewrite Matthew chapter 6 to my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are all that way?
That's right.
We are all that way?
Yeah.
Okay, we want this world, we want God to do things our way, and when he doesn't, I get angry at him.
Yeah.
And when you don't, I get angry at you. Because I want my little kingdom. Okay? That's called idolatry, by the way. And so we don't focus upon God's kingdom. We focus upon our own kingdom. How is God offended, not how am I offended? That's the question we would ask. And thirdly, we would say it is accompanied by other godly qualities. When Jesus was angry, did you notice the next words? Being grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry at them and grieved for them at the same time. That's not usually what I'm doing. Okay, when I'm angry, I am the policeman, the prosecuting attorney, the judge, and the executioner. Okay, and I'm going, I don't usually kill my wife, but that's what I'm planning. Okay, now I wouldn't literally plan it, but the point is that's what I'm doing. I'm not angry at her with other godly qualities. Everything about me is wicked and sinful in that moment. So if I am properly dealing with my sin, dealing with my anger, then I'm going to be angry at actual sin, not perceived. I'm going to be focused on God, not myself, and it's going to be accompanied with a proper godly composure. So I'm going to be in control of what I'm doing, not just blowing up at every little offense. You see, that's the concept. So we can examine our own anger and remember again that we should we should have proper anger, not just that we don't have anger. It doesn't say don't be angry. here in verse 26. Don't be angry. It doesn't say that. It says, be angry and don't sin. So we need to examine our anger. And then he goes on here. That's the put-off portion. The put-on's a little bit trickier to see, but I think it is seen here in the latter part of the verse. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And what we would say with that is, when you deal with anger, deal with it quickly. Deal with it quickly. Deal with your... Now, and it's not... I want to be careful to say this here. It's not so much in the home. If we look at the situation, there's this problem of the picking up of clothes or the messing up of the schedule or whatever it is in your home that has created this angry outburst. It is not just dealing with that problem. It is dealing with my anger, with my response to the problem that he's talking about here. Deal with the anger quickly. All right? Marie and I had a rule that we don't go to bed angry. And for 35 years, I violated that to my knowledge once. All right? And I hate the fact that I violated it once. Absolutely hate it. I was so wretchedly sinful in doing that. Okay? Don't let it go. Jesus put it this way. If you come to the altar, you're coming to church, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. Deal with it quickly. Don't let it hang on. That's what he's saying here. And if you don't do that, you give an opportunity to the devil. And that's what he says in verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. You know what that literally means in verse 27? It means don't set a plate at the dinner table for the devil. Don't set a place at the dinner table for the devil. All right, we had 5 kids, so there were 7 of us. Can you imagine me going out and taking 8 plates out to the table and setting around the table? And 8 forks and 8 knives and 8 spoons and 8 napkins and 8 whatever else's. And my wife coming to me and saying, now, who's the 8th person? I say, it's Satan. We're gonna have him in for a meal. Okay? And there's a knock on the door. And Satan at the door. And I open the door. Come on in. We're already set up. That's what you do when you don't deal with your anger. You're setting a place at the table for Satan. And he is going to take the opportunity to influence you, your wife, your kids, and anybody else he can do in that process. Deal with it quickly. Don't give him an opportunity. So, thinking again in this sense of what do we need to replace how do we replace our sinful anger? How do we put it off? Would we put it off by different thinking? So instead of thinking about my own rights, I need to begin to think about the rights of others. I need to think about the rights of others. I need to replace that old sinful thinking with biblical thinking. Cast off the old thinking. Be renewed in your mind of your thinking. Stop thinking about your own rights. Start thinking about the rights of others. And that will automatically translate into a behavioral change. That's the picture. All right. Number 3, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Again, let's do a quick definition of this word, this thought of stealing. The word itself actually is a word from which we get our word kleptomaniac, one who has an uncontrollable urge to steal. And theft is generally defined as the illegal taking of something that does not belong to us. And when we think of theft, we think of going into Walmart, grabbing something off the table, putting it into our pocket, and walking out the door undetected. That's what we oftentimes think of as stealing. Although I think we would all agree that that's an incomplete definition. So I would like to add to that particular definition that it is doing something that is not just illegal, but unethical. How many of us, as we watch these presidential debates, I've only watched one and I'm done. we're in trouble. Anyway, the presidential debates, and they're all talking about unethical things, loopholes in the system. loopholes in this tax structure. How many of you remember the lady who sued McDonald's for spilling hot coffee on her lap? How many of you go to McDonald's and ask for coffee that's not hot? I mean, seriously? Unless you're drinking iced coffee, okay? It's hot. Okay, I'm going to sue McDonald's for $5 million and win. Okay? One of the things I like about South Africa, one of the things I don't like about South Africa as well, is the lack of litigation. Sometimes they need to have litigation, sometimes they don't. But anyway, we would have to say stealing is not only the illegal taking of something, but the unethical taking of something that does not belong to us. And thirdly, we would need to expand it to say it is not limited to material things. So question number 11, I put all three of the blanks in there. Taking unethical and material. One writer said, we steal from an employer when we do not give the best work of which we are capable, or when we waste time or consistently leave work early. If we are in business, we can steal by overcharging for what we make or for the service we render. We steal if we sell an inferior product, pretending it is better than it is. We steal by borrowing and not repaying. We steal by damaging another's reputation. We steal from ourselves when we waste time, talents, or resources that God has entrusted to us. Another writer said, intentional overestimating, falsified cost reruns, outright embezzlement, padding expense accounts, reporting more hours worked than is true, failing to report income to the IRS. If we were to expand this now into the home, we would say a father steals from his family, or a mother steals from his family when they drink the money that they've earned, robbing the rest of the family from the money that is deserved, stealing time we owe to others and spending it upon ourselves, or physically stealing from parents, taking money or using the credit card when they're not authorized. Those are all things that would be under this definition of stealing. Okay, that's the put off. That needs to stop. If we're believers in Christ, that has to be put off. We need to put away those things. And we replace it by doing honest work. Notice again in verse 28, he says, working with his hands the things which is good. And you'll notice, by the way, this is kind of a part A and part B, because actually it's not complete if you're just working hard. Did you notice that? It's working hard so that what? So that you can give. Is that why in the American dream, is that why we work hard? I'm going to work hard so I can help the beggar on the road. No. Okay, that's what this is saying. Although I would probably qualify that a little bit with Galatians chapter 6. Our primary concern is the household of God. Okay, I won't get into the gray areas in that particular issue. But the point that I want us to see is that it is not only honest work, laboring hard, because you can labor hard for very selfish reasons, right? But it is laboring hard so that you can give to help others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, charge them that are rich in this world that they may be high-minded, nor trust that they might not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So we are to, therefore, replace the thievery with giving. And as we look at this, we need to, again, change our thinking. This is where it starts, the change of thinking. We change our thinking about who is most important. Stop thinking about you being most important and start thinking about others being most important. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. There's that humility again. Esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's true both physically and spiritually, materially and spiritually. When we come to church, you shouldn't come. This is a hard thing for an American. We shouldn't come to church for what we get. We're there to worship, and we're there to give. Amen. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the biblical fulfillment of love, isn't it? That's what we're looking at. And so we need to have an others focus. But we also have to have a God focus here. And I think this is important that we see too. Because most of the time when we deal with the area of money, we're trusting in it. We're trusting in those uncertain riches that Timothy talked about there in chapter 6. And the problem is when we're trusting in those material things, we're not trusting God. And so it's a faith issue. And that's why in Matthew chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But I don't want to do that. That's too scary. Trust God. So the key here is to put spiritual wealth above the physical. We go full circle here in our studies. All right, real quickly. Verses 29 to 32, the last one here. We need to put away corrupting, literally, communication in verse 29. Let no corrupting communication proceed out of your mouth. Something that tears down, that destroys, it's present tense verb there. Don't bring those things into the home. Those nasty little statements. Literally, the thought here in number 13 is that it is bad, evil, unwholesome, rotten, diseased. The type of language that tears down one another. Again, your kids never do that, right? My kids always did. All right, you know, you dummy, you know, just those kinds of things, the tearing down, the corrupting, the rotten types of fruit. Let them put away from yourselves. Put those things off. Put them away. Matthew 13, verse 48 talks about the bad fish. Cast them away. You see, that's what we need to do with that corruption, that type of speech that tears down. Okay, we should be very careful, by the way, and I was kidding a minute ago about the politics. We should be very careful with the way we talk about our president, and no matter how you feel about his politics. Okay, he is the God-appointed president of the United States of America, and we should be very, very careful with the way we talk about him. There can be a corrupting influence on our children in these areas. And so as we think about this, what do we replace it with? Again, look in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and put on. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so we need to, once again, put off. There has to be a change of thinking from this self-centered thinking to a God-pleasing thinking. We have to have kindness. This thought of kindness is a thought of that which is loving, useful, or benevolent. Okay, see where I am. Okay, we have to have tenderness, or tender-heartedness rather, that has the thought of that compassion, putting yourself in the other person's shoes. It's a word used of a mother with a young baby. Forgiveness is the word for pardon or cancel. And this verse is one of those verses that we all can memorize and very few of us can practice. Forgiving one another. Taking the offenses that someone has caused against you and casting them into the deep depths of the sea. And that's what God did. As far as the east is from the west, so far are thy iniquities removed from me. That's what God did. And he says we're supposed to do what God did towards each other. But we want to hold on to those offenses. We want to attack the other person with them, and we do that in the home. You saw the little skit here last night where the older couple was, you know, well, you did this and you did that, and that's what we do. You know, we laugh at that skit, but that skit, unfortunately, is painfully true too often in our homes. We need to put those things off, and we need to practice kindness, others-centeredness, others-pleasingness. That's not a word, but anyway. Compassion, pardon. These kinds of things that we do. Well, notice just as we close here in verse 30, how do we do this? Because you know what? That sounds pretty impossible to me. you know, I've given you a pretty idealistic view of the Christian home. How can we possibly do that? Oh, you can't do that. That's impossible. That is not human. We can't do that. That's right. You can't. But the Holy Spirit can. And so he says in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Did Paul just kind of stick that verse in the middle of all of this for no good reason? He just thought, you know, I ought to teach on the sealing of the Holy Spirit right now. No, it's in the context of this communication. How are you going to do it? Well, you're going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't grieve him when he brings conviction into your life. Allow him to help you put these things off. Question number 16, the help of the Spirit here. We are to put off the things that displease him and put on the things that he desires. We are to allow him to transform us. I think I'm behind, sorry. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're to allow, that's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. It's not something you and I can do. But we need to cooperate with him. We need to allow him to do it. And this is the picture that we have. So we will close by asking the question. We will close by asking the question. There we go. What lesson do you learn? What are areas in your home that need addressed? Are you stealing? Are you lying? Are you using angry words towards each other? Are you doing the things that are part of the old sinful nature? Or are you renewing your mind, renewing your thinking through the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit renewing your mind? Are you spending time in the Word? By the way, we do cooperate with the Holy Spirit by using the means that he uses. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you're not spending time in the Word of God on a daily basis, you're going to starve spiritually. Okay? It's got to be a meditative, concentrated effort. A little dabble do you doesn't work when it comes to the Word of God. Okay? We need to truly cooperate with God in these areas by allowing the Holy Spirit to work through his word, to work through prayer, to work through others. That's why we confess our faults one to another. That's why we get help from the pastor or from other godly individuals when we're struggling in these areas. Well, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you're sitting here today, maybe you look at this stuff and you say, well, that's not true of my home. Well, there's a couple of explanations why it's not true. One is that you're just not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're making provision for the flesh. But the other possibility is you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can't put off because you've never put off. You're not saved. There's no way you can do these things. You can reform, but that's not what you need. You need regeneration. You need to be born again. You know, I said it earlier, the harshest words that Jesus Christ had were for the reformed people, those Pharisees who had reformed their lives. They lived an outwardly good life. And Jesus condemned them in an entire chapter of the book of Matthew. Don't be a reformed person. Be a regenerated person. And if you have any questions about that, see us and talk to us about those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you.